So how are y'all doing? I think it's spring. It's spring today, right? That's how we do it in Canada, at least in Southern Ontario. We just appreciate it on the day that it is, because you just never know what the next day is going to bring. When I was in high school, that was a long time ago. Don't know if they still do this. They probably don't. But when I was in high school, I was in one of my classes. They asked us to put a price on our body parts. So you were supposed to say, like, how much is your right hand worth to you, or your left hand, or your leg, or your hair, or your smile, or your tears? Now, I put an exorbitant price on everything because I couldn't imagine living without any of those things. But I'll never forget one girl. She put a price on her tears of 50 cents. 50 cents. I remember sitting there thinking, well, that's something to ponder. Like, I wonder what's going on there. I was aghast because tears to me were invaluable. Tears are precious. To give up tears would be like to give up a whole subset or layer of language. It would be to give up a release valve. It's a catharsis. It would be to give up a form of expression, a balm of healing, and on, you can fill it in, what tears mean to you. 50 cents. That's what she would sell her tears for. Rabbi Sacks said, of the 6,000 languages spoken throughout the world today, only one is truly universal, and that is the language of tears. Now, I think we all understand tears. If you're with someone who can't hold back their tears, it's kind of difficult to ignore. I don't know why you'd want to ignore it. You know, in our society, maybe have a struggle with that. But it's difficult to ignore. You'd have to really try. You'd have to change the subject or pretend you don't see or notice or look the other way or avoid eye contact. It's kind of awkward. And as we embark on this uncomfortable journey of the last 7 days of Jesus' life, this journey towards the crucifixion, we are going to witness tears. We witnessed Jesus' tears last week. Perhaps we'll shed tears of our own. And we're going to examine the cause of Jesus' tears, because that is the key to understanding this last week, the key to understanding the events of these last 7 days. Now, if you're just tuning in or you're just joining us for the first time in the room, we've begun this 40-day journey of Lent. It's an ancient practice of the church for the next 40 days leading up to Easter weekend. We're intentionally focusing on that last week, those last events that led up to Jesus' crucifixion. And these events were recorded not just so that we could read them 2,000 years later as a point of interest, you know, a historical record. We do it to revisit the reasons why and to see ourselves in the story. We don't do it so that we can feel horrible about ourselves, so that we'll be even more grateful for forgiveness, although that might happen, and that's not entirely a bad thing, but to reflect on the events, because they are a mirror to the human propensity for self-preservation, our innate pull to self-preservation. And they're a warning to the church's susceptibility to institutional self-preservation, that innate pull towards power. I'm going to say that again. The events of this week mirror to the human propensity to self-preservation. They're a warning of the church's susceptibility to institutional self-preservation. Last week, as we began on this journey, I warned you that this week was critically relevant to today. And that's not an exaggeration. It's not a dramatic overstatement. We need to pay attention to these events, or we miss Jesus' message. We miss our calling as to who we are to be as the church. And we can never lose sight that Jesus, an innocent man, was executed because religion was in cahoots with government. We can never lose sight of that. Let that sink in. Don't rush past that. Jesus was executed because religion cozied up to state power, to government, each needing the other for self-preservation, for power preservation. And Jesus got in the way. And as we followed Jesus into Jerusalem last Sunday on the back of a borrowed donkey, and we noted that he wept, and the Greek word there, wept, meant sobbed. It was deep, deep anguish. No one in the crowd even noticed. At least it's not recorded that anyone noticed. So caught up were they in their own agenda, in this frenzied hope that Jesus was going to bring freedom, that they missed it. Finally, a Messiah who'd finally defeat the Romans. And really, when we think about it, if we put ourselves in the story, who could blame them? Victor Hugo, who brought us Les Mis and Hunchback of Notre Dame, he said this: those who do not weep do not see. Those who do not weep are those who do not see. Jesus saw. He saw the crowds that wanted a king like Caesar, and he wept. He saw the crowds hungering for power and control, and he wept. He saw the religious elite clawing their way into the government's favor, and he wept. And it's easy to be critical of them. I've actually given up criticism for Lent. At least I've tried. It's not going very well. But anyway, I'm trying. You can hold me accountable. These were an oppressed people. They were abused by their colonizers. They were abused by their religious community. And some of you know what that's like. Some of you are watching online, and it's just too hard for you to come back into a church because of the abuse that you've endured at the hands of those who were to be the hands and feet of Jesus. Remember, we have to keep putting ourselves in the story as we journey through these 7 days. Who are we? Where are we? What are we feeling as we experience these events? Whose side are we on? Jesus saw the future if they continued down this road of seeking power, and he wept. His tears are a key to understanding these events. So Jesus saw and he wept. And then Mark tells us, Jesus, this is on the same day that he came into Jerusalem on the Sunday, Jesus went into the temple, and after looking around carefully at everything, he left because it was late in the afternoon. Then he returned to Bethany with the 12 disciples. Now Bethany's about a 3-kilometer walk from Jerusalem, so he spent the night there. And here's where we pick up the story on the next day. Now it's Monday of that fateful week. And Mark says this in Mark 11. When they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. And he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. He said to them, "The scriptures declare, 'My temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations.' You have turned it into a den of thieves." Jesus is angry and he's agonized. Tears are coming from a profound heartache. He's looking at this and he is agonized at the state of this holy place, this place that was to be a house of prayer for all people. And now it's exclusionary. Access is limited. This place, which was a gift from God, is now a place ruled by a few. It's a place of political pandering and economic exploitation, and all in the name of God. And Jesus was incensed at what he saw. He saw, and his heart was heavy. And he didn't just weep on that Sunday. He chose to do something about it. But before we get there, at what he did, look at what was going on. It's important to get a bit of the background. The temple in Jerusalem was like the center of the earth for the Jews. As a matter of fact, they called it the navel of the earth. It was called the house of God. It's where God was thought to reside. It's not that the Jews believed God wasn't everywhere. Of course they did, but they believed that in a very special way, God was present in the temple. It's where God met with people. It's where people met with God. It's where sin was forgiven. And those who led in the temple represented God. They were the face of God. They acted on behalf of God. When the temple was built 1,000 years before Jesus, everyone was welcome to worship there. Jew and non-Jew, what scripture calls Gentiles. But about 300 years before Jesus, Jews started to become obsessed with purity laws. They started excluding non-Jews from the temple with signs like this. That sign warns that if anybody trespasses beyond this point, they could face death. Death penalty for moving beyond that point. No longer was this a house of prayer for all people. People were excluded. They were prevented from participating in worship and experiencing God. Imagine a sign outside of these doors that said, warning, death upon entering for this or for that reason. And I know some of you don't actually have to imagine that. You've sort of tasted that. You've tasted what it's like to be rejected by a faith community. And when Herod began rebuilding the temple in 20 BCE, he expanded the size of it. And it was described even by non-Jews as the most magnificent temple in the whole of the Roman Empire. Now that's saying a lot. This is an artist's rendition of what the temple looked like. He overlaid it with gold. There was marble everywhere. He added a platform that was 5 football fields long and 3 football fields wide. It said it could hold 75,000 people. And this without power tools and without dozers. You can imagine the size of this project. It took decades. This platform was mostly for non-Jews. Now, it's a lovely gesture, but the point was to keep them out. It was called the Court of the Gentiles, and it's where they could worship. As close as they could get, no closer, without contaminating the rest of the temple. So they're still not allowed in the temple proper. There's still signs warning of death if they trespass, but at least they had some space of their own, some space to worship, some space where they could offer sacrifices, which are repugnant to us today, but this was just an ancient form of worship. And that's where this scene today takes place. And it's important to know this. This was not how it was meant to be. This was not God's intention when he gave instructions for the building of the temple. Look at what God's heart is. This was written centuries earlier by the prophet Isaiah. A prophet's just a messenger for God. This is what he says. And as for the outsiders who now follow me, all who keep Sabbath and don't defile it, holding fast to my covenant, I'll bring them to the holy mountain, that's Jerusalem, and give them joy in my house of prayer. They'll be welcome to worship the same as the insiders, to bring burnt offerings and sacrifices to my altar. Oh yes, my house of worship will be known as a house of prayer for all people. The very place set apart for everyone to encounter God without restriction. This house of prayer for all has now been restricted to just a few. Insiders who checked all the boxes. The temple had become a place of exclusion, and Jesus saw, and his heart was heavy. After Herod's death in 4 BCE, which caused riots and revolts, we touched on that last week, Rome restructured. No more of this. They decided the best strategy to keep order would be to collude with the insiders, with the indigenous population, with the Jewish population. And what better way to do this than through the religious leaders, the influencers of the ancient world, those who were trusted to represent God, those who controlled access to God, or so it was thought. They had the people eating out of their hands. They wouldn't have to rule with an iron fist. They could just manipulate the populace through their faith, through the religious leaders. It's an old trick. And so they sought out a few wealthy families, wealthy Jewish families, landowners, and they installed them as the priests. They fired the ones who had the sacred calling, the ones set apart by God for this, and put those who were hungry for power in their place. Priests now are political puppets of Rome, doing their bidding. Their primary obligation is not now to God or to the people, it is to Rome. They served Caesar, not God. But they did it in the name of God. It's a brilliant move on Rome's part. I scratch your back, you scratch mine, that kind of a scenario. The house of prayer has now become a house of power. And the temple became a political center. And that should be a warning to us. This alliance of church and state has been repeated throughout history, from Constantine through the Middle Ages. If you're oppressed or persecuted and you now have power, it feels like a gift. It feels like God is now favoring you. Yay, no more persecution, no more oppression. If we get in their sandals, we can see, oh, we catch a break here. But the oppressed historically always become the oppressor. Jesus saw, and his heart was heavy. So the temple was a political center. It was also became an economic center. Those wealthy families who were keen to preserve their wealth and their opulent lifestyles were more than happy to do Rome's bidding. And Rome was more than happy to reward them. You keep the peace, you keep the money rolling in, and we'll keep you wealthy. And as you foreclose on debts and you confiscate land, now remember, land was a pre-industrial way of feeding your family. You either fished or you had land to grow vegetables or raise animals. There were Jewish laws against priests owning land, so they had to twist scripture to make this work. And as you keep people in poverty, we'll turn a blind eye. We don't care what you do, as long as you keep our coffers full and you keep the people peaceful. You help to keep us in power, and we'll help to keep you in power. That was the arrangement. And not only did the priests collect taxes for Rome, they collected taxes for the temple in order to maintain the temple. Now, Jews throughout the Mediterranean revered the temple. They didn't mind paying taxes to the temple. They revered it. They would die for it. Many did over history. So they gladly paid this annual temple tax, which amounted, you can imagine, they were collecting from all over the Mediterranean to quite a significant sum. The problem is the priests were extorting extra for themselves, lining their pockets, getting rich on the backs of the poor. The priests held the debt records. They held the mortgages. They held people by the jugular. This place of worship is not just a manipulative political center. It was now a corrupt economic center, this den of robbers and bandits. Those entrusted with the care of people were now the oppressors and the abusers. Those representing God are now representing Rome. Jesus saw this, and his heart was heavy. This is what Jesus came into the temple carrying. And Mark tells us in Mark chapter 11, Jesus said to them, "The scriptures declare, my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." And when Jesus accused the temple of being a den of robbers, the word robbers here means bandits. It means rebels. And it would have been alarming for those who have heard it, because they've heard this before. It was in their scriptures centuries before. That's who Jesus was quoting. He was quoting a prophet named Jeremiah, another spokesperson for God, at a time when the temple had become corrupt. That's what Jeremiah says. "But I will be merciful." In other words, I won't allow your temple to be destroyed. "Only if you stop your evil thoughts and deeds and start treating each other with justice. Only if you stop exploiting foreigners, immigrants, orphans, and widows." In their society, those were the pushed away groups. "Don't you yourself admit that this temple, which bears my name, has become a den of thieves? Surely I see all the evil going on there." This is what Jesus saw. Jeremiah was warning them, your temple is going to be destroyed. Your religious system is going to come crashing down if you don't change your ways. If you don't start standing up for the excluded, if you don't stop participating in economic exploitation, if you continue to ignore your own complicity in the economic system. Don't think you can hide behind your religion, hide behind your worship services and your rituals and your sacrifices, church on Sunday, underpaying your employees on Monday, giving time to charities one day and voting against policies that will help them the next. All your worship practices, Jeremiah is saying, all the worship practices in the world won't make up for the injustice. Look at what another text says, speaking for God. Amos, he doesn't mince words. I can't stand your religious meetings. I'm fed up with your conferences and conventions. I want nothing to do with your religion projects, your pretentious slogans and goals. I'm sick of your fundraising schemes, your public relations and image making. I've had all I can take of your noisy ego music. When was the last time you sang to me? Do you know what I want? I want justice. Oceans of it. I want fairness. Rivers of it. That's what I want. That's all I want. The record is clear. God's desire is not just for justice and worship. It is for justice if it must be over worship. We don't have any record of God saying, I reject your justice efforts because not keen on your worship. We have no record of that. We do have a record of God saying, I reject your worship gatherings because of your lack of justice. Worship cannot be separated from justice. Justice is an act of worship. Justice is worship. The bottom line is when religion and church legitimizes injustice, either by participating in it or ignoring it, it communicates to the world that God is complicit in it. That this is what God is like. Do you see our sacred responsibility as followers of Jesus? We represent God to the world. Kind of gives me shivers to think of that. So when Jesus, knowing all of this, enters the temple and he saw the madness of this manic marketplace in the court of the Gentiles of all places, the only place that they were allowed access to, it was their space of worship turned into this noisy, profiteering racket. When he saw the merchants selling doves and animals at elevated prices, overinflated rates, and foreign money exchangers, people were coming from all over the place, and they had to convert their money into a temple form of currency. And so they were charging extortionary rates for exchange. If you've ever used your credit card to shop in the U.S., you kind of know what that's like, right? Not only is there exchange rate, there's the credit card's version of the exchange rate. It was extortion. When Jesus saw this, his heart is heavy. He could no longer stand by and watch this injustice. Injustice in the name of Rome was one thing. It was a given. Of course, Rome is going to be unjust. But injustice in the name of God, well, that was intolerable. And so we read, Mark continues in Mark 11, and he says, he knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. Now, what's your impression of this scene? If you've seen this scene before, heard this scene before, is it anything like this? I could see Jesus' face. All four Gospels include this story. It's a key event. All four Gospels include it, but only John includes a detail of a whip. John 2 says, making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple. Now, it's interesting to me that only one of the four Gospels include this curious detail about the whip, but none of the paintings in the World Painting Index, which is, from what I understand, the standard reference catalog for art, have this scene depicted without a whip. They all have it with a whip. In fact, every single painting depicts Jesus as violent. There isn't one painting on record where Jesus is clearing the temple and it isn't a violent scene. Now, am I the only one that finds that kind of curious or interesting? One out of four of the Gospels include the whip, but all of the paintings have it in, and all of the paintings depict Jesus as violent. I wonder, are we projecting some of ourselves onto Jesus? Yeah, get those guys. Maybe that's how you've pictured this story, how you've understood this scene. Maybe you've taken refuge in the fact that, oh man, at least Jesus lost it once. Whew, I'm okay. I knew I liked that guy. I can relate. He lost it. He got violent. Makes us feel better. But it kind of begs the question, doesn't it? Throughout Jesus' whole ministry, he taught peace and nonviolence. Throughout his whole ministry, he modeled peace and nonviolence. So why would Jesus come riding into town on Sunday like a first century Gandhi on the back of a borrowed donkey, which is a sign of peace, but on Monday he's Bruce Lee in the temple, overturning tables and chairs and driving people out? What's going on? Is this how we are to understand his actions, really? I would argue no. This violent interpretation has been used throughout the century to justify violence. We're told that he saw what was going on in the temple on Sunday, but he left. He didn't do anything about it on Sunday. He went back to Bethany for the night. He slept on it, 24-hour rule. It's a great practice. I highly recommend it. He came back the next day with a plan. He didn't act impulsively. This wasn't a violent outburst or rage response. He channeled this anger. And anger can be a fuel for good. John says, making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple. The devil's in the details, they say. I don't know why the devil gets the credit for it, but John tells us Jesus made a whip on the spot, there in the temple, obviously with the materials that he had available. This is not a masterfully crafted, you know, weapon of torture like a jockey's whip or a Roman whip, but something made hastily with whatever was there and probably without not a lot of skill. And the word cords here gives us a real clue. In the Greek, it means rushes or reeds, kind of like bedding for animals. So today we would use straw. Hardly an intimidating weapon. And scholars suggest that the sound of that hitting the floor is what the animals would have recognized. It was enough to scatter them. They would have heard that if they'd been shepherded time and time again. And of course, the sound of the clanging coins hitting the ground, the tables and the chairs hitting the marble, was enough to make them run. And Jesus did not have to chase the merchants out of the temple with a whip. There goes their livelihood, their merchandise. They're going to go after it. So what did Jesus do? What was this? This was Jesus disrupting the corrupt economic system of his day. He flipped the tables of injustice. The last detail to defeat this violent interpretation is kind of obvious. The temple had security guards. If this was really a violent scene, the guards would have been all over it. And the Roman soldiers were on high alert. This is Passover. Remember, the city was swollen with people. And we saw the temple. I think we have another slide of it. See that huge wall going around? There would have been troops stationed on that wall watching for any sign of unrest or revolt. So if this was a threatening scene, a violent scene, they would have been all over it. This was not an act of violent rage. This was Jesus acting for justice. And like most or all activists, Jesus was despised by those in power. He was hated by those he exposed. Mark says, when the leading priests and teachers of religious law heard what Jesus had done, they began planning, there we go, how to kill him. But they were afraid of him because the people were so amazed at his teaching. People in power weren't afraid of Jesus' might, but of his influence. Think Martin Luther King Jr. or Father Oscar Romero or Gandhi. Why are people in power so afraid, so threatened by these folks? They were afraid of him because the populace, the crowds, loved him. They adored him. They were afraid because he exposed their corruption. He held up a mirror to how far they had strayed from God. They were afraid of him because they were going to lose control of the people. He had to be eliminated. Now, think of the irony here. These are chief priests and elders. They know the scriptures. They know the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And they're prepared to murder an innocent man and somehow justify it to protect their power, their religious power. That's terrifying. Someone has said, what the heart desires, the mind can justify. I'd like to give the last word to Matthew. I love how he ends this story. So the temple court is cleared. The animals have left. The merchants have left. This is what Matthew said. The blind and those who couldn't walk came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Even the children in the temple were shouting, praise God for the Son of David. These are two groups that were previously excluded, now flooded the temple and encountered God. They found this place of healing and acceptance. This is what we are to be, who we are to be. Those who choose people over power, who follow a king on a borrowed donkey, who open their arms in wide embrace, creating a space of encounter and experience, a space of prayer. Lakeside, every week I hear stories of you being that people, being that place where restoration happens. I want to invite Eve to come and just create some space for us as we prepare for communion this morning, as we come to this table that Jesus has set for us. Jesus saw and Jesus wept. And his tears were worth more than 50 cents. Question is, are we willing to join Jesus in seeing, really seeing? Are we willing to join Jesus in lamenting? Sorrow birthed intervention. And there's a lot to lament in this world today. There's a lot to lament in our nation, in our city. There's a lot to lament about the state of the church today. Isaiah's words kind of echo through the centuries. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And as we sit in the quiet, can we just reflect? Can we look in the mirror of these events? Whether it was the crowd wanting Jesus to ride in as king last week, or whether it's Jesus weeping and overturning injustice today, and can we see ourselves individually, but also collectively, and search our hearts and ask, if we're honest, which king do we really want? The one who fights to get his own way, or the one who is the way? When people look at us, when they look at the church, do they see Jesus? The one who stands with the excluded. Do they see an alternative, different way of being and living in the world? An empathetic way, a generous way, a selfless way. Do they see a people gutted by injustice, angered by it, sorrowed by it? Not afraid of tears, but welcoming lament, and who channel those tears into action. Our tears can lead us into the radical call of Jesus. So in these moments as we pause, can we ask the Holy Spirit, show me. Show me what you want to show me. Hold up the mirror. What are the truest desires of my heart? And can you change them? I give you permission, Holy Spirit, to transform me, my allegiances, my loyalties, my desires. to invite those who are serving communion to make their way to the stations. This table, we call it the Lord's table. It's a place of wide embrace. Jesus turned no one away. He fed the multitudes. He healed the sick freely. And he invites us to come in all of our imperfection, to bring our hurt, our tears, our anger, our pride, our greed, our selfishness, and ingest a different way of being, a Jesus way of being. So Jesus, we together this morning thank you for this table, this tangible symbol, these edible symbols that represent your selflessness, that represent a table that is wide and inviting, a table that offers forgiveness. So we thank you for this bread and this juice. We ask that we would become what they represent, the body and the blood of Christ. Amen. So I invite you to come, and all the elements are gluten-free, and invite you to take them back to your seat, and we'll eat together and drink together in a few minutes. What do we find at Christ's table when we come? We find bread made by many people's hands from an unjust world where some have plenty and most go hungry, where some enjoy freedom and others are enslaved. At this table, all are fed. Forgiveness is given, and no one is turned away. Scripture tells us on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Take, eat, in remembrance of me." So let's eat together, friends. What do we find at Christ's table? We find juice made by many people's hands from an unjust world where some have leisure and most struggle to survive, where some are the oppressor and others the oppressed. At this table, all share the cup of pain and celebration and of forgiveness and reconciliation, and no one is turned away. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Drink all of it in remembrance of me." Let's drink together. May this act of remembrance be our witness against hunger, our cry against injustice, and our hope for a world where God is fully known and his reconciliation is a reality. Our prayer team's at the front. They love to pray with you. If there's something on your heart, if there's something heavy you're carrying, if you want to know how to follow Jesus, they'd be happy to chat with you, to pray with you. I'll be out in the atrium after, and I'd just love to meet you. If this is your first time, if you would like me to pray for you or just introduce yourself, I would love that. And now I just want to bless us as we go, friends, into this week, into this world where we bring Jesus. We are the face of Jesus to this world. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.